Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. And as we consider the book of Philippians, it's a very relevant book for us today. Because the Philippians were a church, a community of believers who were facing opposition. Opposition in many ways greater than what we face. We recognize the church today is facing increasing opposition. Increasing opposition because the church, at least the scriptures, take a stance upon issues like marriage and gender and sexuality, the idea of sin, the idea that there is salvation found in no one other except for Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And because churches who take a stand on the scripture on these issues, they get opposition because we live in a very pluralistic culture. And so that kind of speak and kind of language, that's intolerant. That's bigoted. That's narrow-minded. That's hateful. You can't do that here. Not to mention thinking Christians are anti-intellectual and a host of other names. But here in the Philippian church, we also have a church being opposed by the city they live in and by the culture that they're in far more than what we're experiencing. Their leader, the one who planted their church, is in prison. And he may be executed. He's not sure whether life or death awaits him. And so as you consider the opposition that they're facing from their own countrymen and their own people in their own city who think that they're some kind of immoral group that must be put in prison or even worse, how now is their leader, the Apostle Paul, who's in prison, what is he going to give them by way of instruction? So far in this letter, we've had an accounting of how he's been praying for them and his own example of what has happened to him in prison and trying to give them hope that this has actually served to advance the cause of Christ. But now we come to a point in Scripture where we get the first command. And so what is the Scripture, what is Paul going to say to this community of believers who are facing opposition? Their leader is in prison. Their hopes look bleak. What is he going to tell them to do? And so we have a command here in Scripture. Let me read that passage for you again as we consider this command. Look at verse 27 through verse 30. He says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's the command. Okay, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the command he gives to a church fraught by opponents, being resisted just as he is languishing in prison because of his own opponents. He tells them, live your life worthy of the gospel. That's the command. And so as we look at this text here this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to focus on that command. What does that command mean? This is the point of the text. What I want you to do, regardless of what happens to me, whether I'm there or absent, whether I'm living or dying, I want you to live worthy of the gospel. And he's going to give three ways, we're going to look at in just a moment, of not an exhaustive list, but three ways that looks like in a community of believers. And then after that, God is not one to give us a command and say, there you go, do your best, all the best. You know, just try hard and we'll see, we'll hope it works out. But God rather gives us grace. He says, here's the command and then here's the grace. Here's the strength that I'm giving to you. Here's the way you can renew your mind so that I will work in you to actually accomplish that which I require of you. And so if you're thinking, boy, live worthy of the gospel, that sounds high and lofty. But so too is God's grace. And so we're going to talk about the command. And then secondly, we're going to look at the gifts or the grace that God has given to us such that we might do the thing that God has asked us here. So let's start focusing in on this command found in verse 27. Then we'll get to the grace later. Verse 27, look with me again. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Another translation puts it this way, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. As in, this is the one thing that you must cling to. That this is the one priority, regardless of what happens to me, whether I'm there or absent, regardless if my head is cut off, regardless if some of you start being put into prison or some of you start being killed, regardless of any of that, only let your lives be lived worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in such a way that you're worthy of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? Well, the gospel is this word that means good news. Okay, it's the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world to reconcile sinners to God. He has come not to say, here's the way and you guys got to work hard and get your way up there. No, Jesus Christ came down to earth, took on human flesh. He died on the cross in our place to bring us to God through his suffering and through his defeat on the cross, you might say. Jesus Christ saved a people for himself. And so now the instruction is for us to live worthy of that. The Son of God came to earth and he laid down his life to redeem you, to forgive your sins, to give you the hope of heaven, give you eternal life, to purchase for you a resurrection and new bodies and everlasting life with the Father. And now live worthy of that. Does that seem high and lofty to anybody here? That your life should be in keeping with that reality of what God has done for you? Last week we talked about the phrase where Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we were encouraged to follow his example. And one of the objections we might have is, well, who am I to follow the Apostle Paul? Look at what he did, and you want me to follow him? And here this week, it's like the bar is set even higher. Don't just follow Paul. Live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of the Son of God who gave his life for you. Live worthy of the one who redeemed you from the mire of sin and counted you as righteous and gave you new life and put his Spirit of God within you. Live worthy of that. And so it seems to us so very high and lofty. But at the same time, if you think about it, it seems so very natural. Because when Jesus Christ accomplished the redemption of his people, he didn't leave us as sinners. He actually redeems. He actually buys out of slavery. He actually saves. His death on the cross actually accomplished something. When his Spirit is sent into the world, his Spirit actually does something to us. The scriptures call it being born again. We're born of God. There's new desires, there's new hopes, there's new dreams, there's a new awareness of what is true and what is false. There's a love for the things of God. That's the work of God in our hearts. And so it is natural in one sense for those who have been saved by the gospel to yearn for and to desire and to strive to live their lives worthy of the gospel. Of course, that's my duty. I've been redeemed. I don't live for myself any longer. I live for Christ. And so in one sense, this is the high and lofty vision of our conduct. And in another sense, it's perfectly natural. But the question is, what does it look like to live worthy of the gospel? What does it live to conduct ourselves in a manner in keeping or worthy of what Christ has done in our place as sinners? Well, there's three things mentioned here that I want to direct your attention to. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is three ways that God's people, the church, ought to live if we're to conduct ourselves worthy of this gospel of Christ. Look at verse 27 as we see the first one there. Verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. And how? That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. I'm going to stop there. Life worthy of the gospel. I want to come and see that you're standing firm with one spirit and one mind. In other words, Paul desires, if they're going to live worthy of the gospel, that there be a unity in mind. That there be an agreement and understanding. Now, some scholars here say, well, this unity in the one spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. And others say, no, this is talking about a like-mindedness among the community. I think regardless, it's the implications are the same. We are united in one spirit, the one Holy Spirit. And we are to be united in mind. We are to be united in how we understand the world and how we understand God and how we understand the gospel. These things mean we are united. There's a fellowship. There's a community here. Now, this is different than the unity that we see in our culture around us. In our culture around us, we're called to be civil. It's a civil form of unity. And agree to disagree. You might have your thoughts in private or whatever, but you can keep those. But we're still going to agree to all get along. And we have multiple religions. We have multiple convictions about how children ought to be raised or foods you ought to eat. And we're all just going to live together. We're going to come under one government. We're going to have one currency. We're going to have one city council. You know, not going to have all these different fractured groups. There's going to be unity. But that's not the unity we see in the church. It's not a unity of all these disparate groups with this one oversight. The unity we see in the church is a sameness of mind. The sameness of belief. This has been called in the past orthodoxy, which means right belief. And so the church should be marked by orthodoxy, right belief. And not just right belief, also right practice, or also called orthopraxy. Right belief and right actions. This is the sameness of mind, sameness of spirit. And in terms of right belief, the scriptures have laid down for us the sphere of that unity, the things we must agree on. We must agree that God has made himself known through the prophets and writing, and he has preserved his word for us in the scriptures. If we don't agree on that, how can we have unity? We must agree that God is the creator who spoke this world into existence. We must agree that man is sinful, that he's unable to save himself. We must agree that Christ, the Son of God, is preeminent. He existed before the world. He's fully equal with God. And he suffered a brutal death as the sacrificial lamb. And he rose again and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding for his people. We must agree to that. We must agree that forgiveness of sins and entrance into God's paradise is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. We agree that we're saved and counted righteous by faith in Christ alone. We agree that we're saved by grace alone, that no credit can be given to us, that our salvation is a gift of God. We must agree that God is sovereign over all things, that he rules and reigns, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We must agree that God has not left us alone, but he's given us his Spirit, who is now even working here to create faith in him. We must agree that God's word is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and that through the Spirit, through the word of God, that God promises to build his church. These are some of the things that Scripture teaches, and we must agree to them if we're going to have unity. And so when there's other beliefs and other man-made ideas that creep into the Christian community, there's going to be disunity. There's going to be division. And so the call here to unity, the call here to live worthy of the gospel, is to agree with what God has said is true. To agree with the scriptures, have a sameness of mind because of God's revelation. And so we should have an attitude like this. If the scripture teaches it, we believe it. The more we believe and are conformed to the word, the more unity we will have. If we don't agree here, we just cannot stay. stand firm together. Now, it's not just our belief that unites us together. As if the sameness of mind and the standing firm together in one spirit only relates to what you profess with your mouth and what you think in your brain. It also touches this idea of standing firm together in one spirit and one mind, also touches your actions, your conduct. It's not just a doctrinal test, just a statement of faith that you must adhere to have a unity or to live worthy of the gospel in the Christian community. Scriptures also speak to our conduct. In fact, the weight of Scripture, you might say, is on this realm of our conduct rather than the realm of perhaps your doctrinal statement. We must agree if we're going to have unity. We must agree about sexual purity and that living sexually pure. And we should never pervert God's gift of sexuality outside the marriage covenant. We must agree that holiness and righteousness are God's gifts to us and strive for them. We must agree about living a life of honesty and integrity and gentleness and patience and humility and sacrifice and service. And above all, we must agree that a life lived worthy of the gospel is one where we love God and we love others. And that has practical ramifications. And so when we're not believing what the Scripture says, we're going to have disunity. And when we're not living how the Scriptures call us to live, we're also going to have disunity. And if you think about it, all the disunity you see in the church, it's either because people are not believing the Word of God or they're not obeying the Word of God. That's what our disunity comes down to. And so if we're going to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, then we must be conformed to the Scriptures in our minds and in our actions. This is what it means to live worthy of the gospel, to know the word and to live by it. That's the first aspect of our conduct and what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. The second one, look with me again at verse 27. Okay, so he's asking here in verse 27 that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And then he continues, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so the unity we just spoke about, our unity in truth and our unity in conduct, is not just on its own in terms of unity in our minds or unity in agreement, but we also have unity in mission, unity in the task, unity in the goal, the unity of why we're here. Especially as we consider the opponents around us, we live in a culture that doesn't agree with what Jesus Christ taught and what he lived for and what he died for. We're united in this mission. We're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not only are we to believe the things I've just outlined and live the way I've just outlined, but we're to preach and to promote that to others. We're to tell others, you must think this way. You must live this way. Because this is what God has said for us. And so we make disciples. We train and teach them to be disciples. This is what it means to strive for the faith of the gospel. And notice how it says there, striving side by side. This is not just for a few of us. You know, as a few of you go up front and we'll just all hang in the rear and we'll clap when we need to clap and, you know, give you a hug every once in a while. Now, this is the idea of we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're together with this gospel advance. We're one mind and one spirit, not just in what we believe and how we behave ourselves, but also in what we're engaged in, the advancement of the gospel. And so the question becomes for all of us, well, how do I make Christ known? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I know that. So how do we do it? We have a number of resources over here that we encourage everyone to hand out a book. Send an email. Maybe this week you can think of someone you can send an email to tell them about the goodness of God. To send them a video of a sermon or something else online that directs their attention to God and His greatness. There are many ways. Perhaps inviting someone out to church or to Wednesday evening. Perhaps it's a conversation with your children. And say, you know, do you have any doubts or questions about God, I have doubts and questions. There's always things I'm trying to wrestle with or learn or think about. How about you? What are some of the things that you're wondering? And have those conversations with our children, with our spouses, with those around us. To live a life worthy of the gospel means that we're united in our minds, and we're also united in our task to make Christ known, to advance the gospel. Now, this can be hard, especially when there's resistance and opposition. Because if you've ever shared your faith before, you recognize that not too many people want to hear it. And not too many people are overjoyed that you want to tell them about how their sins might be forgiven. That rather than seeing the goodness of a Savior, they say, "You're calling me a sinner?" I say, are you nuts? Of course we're sinners. I'm telling you about the Savior. And so we get resistance. And we have opponents. And this text is written to a church that was in that same situation. And so in this third aspect of living worthy of the gospel, it tells us how we ought to deal with this opposition. Look at verse 28. So in verse 27, just go recap there. He says, "I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." In other words, I want you to be emboldened to opposition. I don't want you to be afraid or cowards. A life lived worthy of the gospel is a life bold in the face of opposition, not fearful. Now, how is boldness in the face of opposition, how is that related to a life lived worthy of the gospel? How does the command to live life worthy of the gospel then lead Paul to say, "And be bold in the face of your opponents"? Don't be afraid. Well, consider the gospel for a second. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the opposition he faced. Pharisees were against him, mocking and ridiculing him, even to the end as he hung on the cross. Consider Satan tempting him in the wilderness so that he would sin, and that he would abandon his mission to save his people. Look at all the demons that appeared in the Gospels as they sought to thwart the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was opposed by so many and in so many different ways. And knowing all of that, he still continued with resolve and boldness. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said about Jesus. He says this. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." It's from Isaiah 50. When Isaiah writes this about Jesus, this is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That with determination, with perseverance and endurance and boldness, he walked through all of those who sought to oppose him, even Satan himself. He didn't give up. And the wonderful truth of that saying there is, "But the Lord God helps me." But the Lord God helps me. And this is our boldness. This is why it makes sense for us to be emboldened in the face of opposition if we're living worthy of the gospel. Because Jesus, in that gospel, he came down and he saved sinners. Using that same motivation, that determination and perseverance, he reconciled us to God. He's made us sons and daughters. He's made us heirs of this coming kingdom. No power can now snatch us out of God's hand because of the work of Christ. And so now we're called to be bold, to stand, to be firm, to fight for Christ, to live for Christ. You're waving the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how people today, when they wear that "Make America Great Again" hat, they get all this attention? So too, Christians, we have the Christ is great kind of hat on. We're waving the banner of Christ saying, He is the way, He is the truth and the life. And we get attention for that. We get opposition. And He goes, don't shrink back. God is on your side. The Lord God helps me. And so we stand together, we strive for this common mission, and we're bold and not afraid. That's conduct worthy of the gospel. Now he continues, he talks about that boldness. Look at verse 28 again. He says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So what's the clear sign here? Paul says, this is a clear sign of their destruction, your opponent's destruction, of their defeat, and of your salvation. And what he's saying here is, as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, as we're united in mind, as we're striving together in one goal to make Christ known, to advance the gospel, as we're emboldened in the face of opposition and not frightened, that this is a sign to them that they're wrong, that they're opposed by God Himself, that they'll be destroyed, and that we, in fact, are the victors. This is a sign of our salvation, because the gospel has had its effect in us, and we're united, we're firm. And so this is a clear sign, as we live according to the gospel, that our opponents are on the losing side, and that we are on the winning side. As an illustration to this, in the 1550s, the Roman Catholic Church in England took it upon themselves to try to stamp out this growing back to the Bible movement we call the Reformation. And they were going to stamp out this movement by burning the heretics. And the one point of doctrine that they meant as a test is that if anyone didn't agree that in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion, if you didn't agree that those elements of the bread and the cup didn't actually become the body and the blood of Jesus, then you've committed such a sin that your end is burning on a stake. And so you had reformer after reformer, preacher after preacher, pastor after pastor, even women and children being burned because they would not submit to this man-made teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But as they burned at the stake, it is written of them that as they went to that stake, they were singing hymns. They were reciting psalms. To one man, as he came to that stake, it was said of him, it looked like he was a groom walking down the aisle on his wedding day. There was such a brightness to his face. And they spoke and they said, tonight I'm going to dine with my Savior. And they were rejoicing that they might live and they might die for Christ. One of those reformers says, tonight we're going to light a candle, a flame, that by God's grace will never be put out, and will send its light all across England and the world. And it did. These men died as victors, as heroes. And it led to a revival and the Reformation in England that spilled out into the United States and Canada. And we still, looking back at these hundreds of years of prosperity, owe our lives to these men and women who gave themselves to the burning. Their attitude in death demonstrated that they were the ones who were right. And their persecutors were wrong. And so that's what this text is calling us to do, to be bold, to be united. And this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, as we consider this command, and as we consider those three things, a unity in mind, unity in mission, and emboldened to opposition, I mentioned right at the very beginning, God doesn't give us this command and say, okay, go ahead and do it. This is what you got to do. Find it down deep within yourself to live worthy of me, live worthy of the gospel. We'll see if you can. But notice those words at the end of verse 28. After he says, but of your salvation, and that from God. Your salvation is from God. And then in verse 29 it says, for it has been granted to you. It's been given to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake. This is what God has given to you as a gift. And then verse 30, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so this call to live worthy of the gospel doesn't end with here's the command. It ends with God's gift to you, a reminder of what God has done. And so now as we kind of shift our focus from that command and then look at the grace that God has given to us, these gifts that He's bestowed upon us, so that He might actually accomplish in us that which He demands of us. This is the good news. And so look as we consider now these gifts. And the first gift we see is the gift of salvation. In verse 28, look with me again. It says, this is the clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Okay, living worthy of the gospel is a sign of your salvation. And that your salvation from God. In other words, this unity of mind, this unity of mission, your boldness, this is all a product of God's grace to you. This is God's gift to you. This is all part and parcel of your salvation. He didn't just forgive you of your sins and just leave you to go on your own. No, you might say that Jesus Christ, He not only purchased your forgiveness on the cross, but He purchased your boldness. He purchased the unity of the church. He purchased this unity in mission among us. He purchased for us that we might live a life worthy of the gospel. Okay, not just forgiveness. All of your salvation, all of your deliverance from sin is a gift to us from God. Listen to these passages. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Romans 9:16 says this, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John 1:12-13 says this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Scripture over and over again has this phrase, salvation is of the Lord. Even Jesus' name means God saves. That's what He does. Salvation is of God. Now, what does this have to do with living life worthy of the gospel? Why does Paul even need to bring up here that your salvation is from God? Don't you know that? What does this have to do with this command, regardless of what happens to him, live life worthy of the gospel? Why do I need to know that theological tidbit that my salvation has been wrought by God and God alone? Well, think about it for a second. What is going to help us in unity and mind and mission when we recognize that God saves by grace and by grace alone? We're together in the same boat. Where's the pride among us? Where's the important people among us? Where's the showboating, the grandstanding, and the look at me? Look how God must really be proud with me, and look at the work I'm doing that causes disunity and factions among us. It's eliminated because our salvation is from God. We're all here in the same boat. We're all sinners, saved by grace, undeserving of God's favor. We didn't merit God's salvation. Quite the opposite. We deserve His judgment. It levels the playing field. There's no room for boasting among the church. There's no room for the pot to call the kettle black. Salvation by grace alone creates unity, because we're all recipients of grace. We all need grace. And not only that, but consider our boldness. Consider our boldness. What does knowing that our salvation is from God do for our boldness? Well, if God accomplished our salvation, If God is the author and finisher of our faith, He is going to finish what He started. And because this is a work of God in us and through us, what confidence do we have now to go forth and to fight for Him with boldness and to not be fearful or afraid? Imagine if salvation was your doing. How much boldness are you going to have? I'm afraid to mess things up. And I'm just going to hold back because, hey, this is really tenuous for me and my salvation because I'm not really sure if I've done enough or done too little. And so there's no boldness there. There's constant fear and anxiety. And so when we recognize that our salvation is from God, that we're saved by grace alone, and it's a doing of God's will or God's work in us, then we go forth in boldness and in unity. And so that's why Paul brings this truth in as a reminder. Live worthy of the gospel. Be united. Be bold. Remember, your salvation is from God. And so this is the first gift, the first grace that helps us to do that which God commands of us. This gift of salvation. The second gift is mentioned in verse 29. He elaborates on what is from God. He says in verse 29, "For," an explanation, "for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." There's two gifts here. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. For the Christ's sake, for His sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. We're going to focus on that first gift first. Faith is a gift. The scripture is saying it has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe on Him. Faith is a gift of God. Now this is where we can get some confusion. When we say that salvation is the Lord, that God saves, we all say amen. We know that. All Christians know that salvation is from God and that we're unworthy of it. But we can get into confusion when the scriptures say here that our faith is a gift. And we can get confused. Let's listen carefully. Because faith is a gift, it doesn't mean that God believes for you. That's not what it means. That is somehow God's faith. And that we don't believe at all. And that, in fact, this is just something that God just does through us and we're just automatons or robots. No, God grants us faith. But we believe. We follow after Christ. We deny ourselves and take up our cross and seek Christ, the beautiful and most treasured one, and we commit to live for Him. Our will and our mind and our emotion is all active. So what does it mean here that faith is a gift of God? Let me read some other texts and perhaps this will help clarify. There's a woman named Lydia, mentioned in Acts 16:14. It says this: "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Listen to what it says about Peter in Matthew 16:17. "And Jesus answered him," Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And Jesus answered him and said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" Simon, son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So God opened up Lydia's heart. She believed the things that were said by Paul. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Yeah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Father in heaven revealed that to you." It's true for the Gentiles. This is in the book of Acts. As they started to believe and were being saved, believers in Acts 11:18 said this: "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" It says it for everyone in Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so what does it mean then that God gives faith? And perhaps this will help you. We exercise faith. Just like we see. Lydia believed. Peter confessed. But how can you see if your eyes are shut? And how can you confess if you can't speak? How can you believe and assent to the truth in your heart if your heart is cold and dead and is in love with the things of the world? And so that's why the scripture talks about what God does in salvation, what God does to grant faith. He opens up blind eyes. He opens up deaf ears. He gives us mouths to speak. He transforms hearts such that we willingly see the greatness and the glories of Christ and we believe upon Him. But when we answer that question, well, where did our faith come from? How did you come to believe? Think about it. How did you come to believe? Were you different than Lydia or Peter or the Gentiles in the book of Acts? Were you different than the Ephesian believers that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2:8? Did you somehow muster up faith within yourself to trust and to see the goodness of God? How did you come to believe the scriptures were true? How did you come to know that when this word is read, that it's actually the word of God? Did you take a logical leap where someone showed you from historical evidence that this is an historical eyewitness document, and from that you said, okay, it must be the word of God? That's a huge logical leap. How did you get there? Where did your faith come from? And what scriptures are saying is that those who see the goodness of God, those who see the truthfulness of scriptures, those who see in the face of Christ the glory of God, it's because God has given you a gift. He's opened your eyes to see what is there. Before you were blind, Christ was before you in all of His beauty and all of His radiance with the gift of forgiveness, and you kept turning from it. God gave you eyes to see and a heart to believe and to know that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how does this relate to living worthy of the gospel? How does this relate to being united in mind and mission and being bold? Well, it's very similar to our salvation being from God. Our faith together as a community is a work of God. And so it's a sameness of faith. It's a like-mindedness. He's given us eyes to see and to pay attention to the same Christ, to the same scriptures. The same Spirit unites us. The same faith allows us to see this truth which sends us forth in boldness. And so this gift of salvation, this gift of faith, accomplishes that which God requires for us here. And there's one final gift that I want to talk about this morning. The gift of suffering. The gift of suffering. Look at verse 29 again. For it has been granted to you, it's been given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Suffering is a gift. Now that seems very odd. Suffering is a gift. Now there's no qualms with saying salvation is a gift. Oh yeah, see how that's a gift. Faith is a gift. Oh yeah, I need faith. That's a good thing. Suffering's a gift? No thanks. I'll return that one. Do you have the gift receipt? You know, we don't want suffering as a gift. But suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift. See that there? Suffering for the sake of Christ. Not suffering because you're stupid. All right? Because you've made a lifetime of foolish choices and now you're suffering like, oh yeah, God's blessing me. No, you're being a fool. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering because you're flying His flag and you're waving His banner and you're preaching the same things He preached. And you're suffering for it. That's a gift to you. This is not a call to enjoy pain, rejoice in suffering for the sake of suffering. It's to rejoice in suffering for the sake of Christ. Now just think how this relates to the gospel again. They killed Jesus for what He said. They didn't kill Him for being kind to the poor. They didn't kill Him because He did a lot of miracles and good things. They killed Him because when He opened His mouth, He said that I am the way of salvation. He says, unless you believe in me, you'll perish. And those are things that he calls us to say. And if they killed him for that, we should expect opposition. And in fact, this opposition is said to be here a gift. We're said to be in the same conflict that Paul was engaged in, that these Philippian believers were engaged in. This conflict still happens today. And so suffering, resistance, and opposition is said to be a gift of God. How do you regard suffering for the sake of Christ? What do you think about it whenever you're ridiculed for Christ's sake? What happens if you lost a promotion because someone knew you were a Christian? What happens when you get a contract or a job because you had, according to the world's mind, perverse views about sexuality and gender? That you are considered and labeled a homophobe? How does that make us react or respond? Is suffering for Christ something that we avoid at all costs? Even if it means going against God's will? God, I know you called me to be a witness for Christ. I know you called me to make the gospel known. But when I talk about Christ, they're going to mock me and they're going to ridicule me and it's not going to go well for me. And so I need to avoid that because my comfort is more important than my obedience to you. And my relationship with my family is so much more important than my obedience and my conduct that's worthy of the gospel. And my friends, I'll lose my friends. I can't speak this to my friends. They're going to oppose me. I don't have any friends. And that is more important to me than living a life worthy of Christ. And we don't say it like that because we said it like that, we realize how foolish it is. You're going to choose friends over Christ? We choose ease and comfort over suffering. We don't realize that God has given suffering to the church for our good. Christ purchased your redemption through suffering. You ever thought about that? How we sing, and we did this morning. We sang, see how the death and day arise. We sang about the bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we end that by saying, hallelujah! Praise God! And you have smiles on your face and you're rejoicing. Ever thought about that? How someone, an outsider would come in and you're singing about some man being crucified and you guys are happy about that? What's wrong with you? We rejoice in his suffering. Not in the suffering itself, but because of what it accomplishes. We also are called to rejoice in suffering for Christ, not for itself, but for what it accomplishes. And listen to some of these scriptures that talk about suffering. James 1, 2-4 says this. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, be happy when you face suffering. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So be happy when you face suffering. Because that suffering is producing in you a steadfastness, a perseverance, an endurance, a perfection according to Christ's character. And if you're a Christian, you want that. And you're gonna run through a wall to get that. And so trials, suffering, pain for the sake of Christ, bring it on because I want to be like Christ. And so I'm going to count it all joy. Listen also to Romans 5. It says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we rejoice in our sufferings. And so do you see here how when he says this suffering has been given to you as a gift so that you might live worthy of the gospel? Because this opposition And this suffering that is around you is going to help you be unified as a group. It's going to work into you a sameness of mind. It's going to motivate you to be in the sameness of mission and goal to make Christ and the gospel known. It's going to work in you perseverance and endurance, boldness, you might say, not a cowardness or a fearfulness. This is why Paul says, this is why this suffering is a gift. You've entered in on the same suffering that I'm suffering for, and I'm rejoicing. He already said that a few times in Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to keep rejoicing. Because I'm suffering for Christ, and that suffering is going to produce in us that which God has called us to do. To let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so here in this text, we have one command. Live worthy of the gospel. And we've seen the aspects of this, to be united in mind, united in mission, to be emboldened in the face of opposition. But most importantly, we see the gifts that God has given to us. You can do this, and you will do this, Christian, because your salvation is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift of God. This suffering is a gift of God to do in you what you couldn't do on your own. To do in you what God demands of you. This is grace. And so as we consider this living life worthy of the gospel, we say, who is sufficient for these things? Who can live like this? But then we can say, thanks be to God who has granted salvation, who has granted faith, and who has even given us suffering so that we might live our lives worthy of the gospel. So let's see this high calling, and let's also see our great, high and lifted up God who has given us grace to work in us that which He pleases us to do. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this text of Scripture this morning. I thank You that it doesn't just leave us with live your life worthy of the gospel, but that rather we're given explanation and motivation and grace such that living our life worthy of the gospel doesn't seem so impossible any longer. Because God, You've granted us salvation. You've given us faith. We believe Your word. We know these words are true. And You've even given us opposition and suffering as an opportunity to grow, to be unafraid, and to live the life worthy of what You have done for us. Oh God, help us to live worthy of the gospel. Help us to love You because You loved us first. Help us love others because You've poured Your Spirit and Your love into us. Help us be united in mind, united in this one goal, this one mission of making Christ known. And help us to be bold. Oh God, help us all here so that none of us might shrink back, so that none of us might want comfort and ease more than want to please You and to be sanctified. Oh God, grant faith. Grant salvation. Grant us endurance and perseverance in the face of suffering. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.